So last week we just looked at the fact that there are three main topics in the Epistle of Titus, the last time. The assembly, the home, and society, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. If you like alliteration, I don't know where I got this note from, but chapter 1, leadership in the assembly, chapter 2, love in the home, chapter 3, life in the world. And we also picked up on the main theme of Titus, which is that truth should lead to godliness, and godliness therefore adorns the truth from which it comes. Now, before Paul gets into those three main topics, there is this four-verse introduction. And you might think to yourself, well, that's not very much. Actually, a four-verse introduction is a big introduction for an epistle, especially for a short epistle like this. It's a very long introduction for what is actually a short epistle. I'm not sure when I first realized this, but it was quite a long time before I realized that the epistles of Paul are listed in the New Testament very roughly in the order of size. It's not exactly in the order of size, but it's very closely in the order of size. In other words, Romans, the first of his 13, is the longest of his epistles. And Philemon, the last of his 13, we'll forget Hebrews for now, is the shortest of the epistles. And if you tabulate Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, it's roughly from the longest to the shortest. Now, Titus, being the second last of Paul's listed 13 epistles, is the second shortest, which one would expect. So this is the second shortest epistle of Paul, but it has the third largest introduction, only Romans and Galatians. So Romans in the original Greek is 93 words in its introduction. Galatians is 75 words. Titus is 65 words. Little old Titus has an introduction 65 words long, which is double the typical epistle length. So I think these four, it's a long way of saying these four verses deserve our attention. It's not just quick, get rid of the introduction and get on to the meat in the epistles. Now, in this introduction, he doesn't do what you might do in a ministry meeting. If you were going to take a ministry meeting on the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ or something, you would say, now this evening I'm going to deal with the deity and the humanity. I'm going to spend X number of time on this one. And you would set out what you're about to do. Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't mention the local assembly and the society and elders and all this in the first. In these four verses, he's really just setting out his own personal credentials. He's really setting out his authority and his background. And you think to yourself, why is he doing that? Why talk about himself and his commission and his credentials and so on? Well, I take it that the reason he does this lengthy introduction about himself is because of the situation in Crete. Here you have lots of young believers. No recognized elders yet. Judaistic false teachers on the move. The danger of lax morals because of this false teaching. The people of Crete by nature are very difficult people. And so before Paul sets out this practical teaching about the assembly and the home and society, he wants to commission and authorize Titus in such a way that Titus will be able to work in Crete with the full apostolic backing of the Apostle Paul. So Paul, the apostle, as Bob mentioned last week, the 13th apostle, he is commissioning Titus and telling him to do these things that might be tricky, might be challenging, will most certainly produce opposition. And he says, before you do this, I want to write this introduction, and you can read this letter out to the assemblies in Crete. And basically, if anybody challenges you in what you're doing, point them to these verses. Titus has the authority of the Apostle Paul behind him. And the Apostle Paul has the authority of God behind him. And so basically, as Titus goes into Crete to do what Paul wants him to do, he can basically come in and say, if you refuse to listen to me, You're refusing to listen to Paul. And therefore you're doubting his apostleship and his commission. Notice what he says in verse 3. According to the commandment of God our Saviour. This is not a social work. This is not some sort of hobby that we do in the holidays. I have a commandment from God. And I am delegating authority to Titus. And I want you to listen to these four verses before I even say anything about the assembly or the home or society. Now, I want to tackle these four verses like this. As I've gone through these verses and thought about them, I've noticed three things about Paul and three things about God. And that's how I want to deal with it. Rather than just go through it verse by verse, I want to sort of go through it with the three things about Paul and then go back through it with the three things about God. So, number one, Paul's credentials. He's a servant and he's an apostle. That's verse one. Number two, Paul's charge. In verse 3, God committed to him the word of the gospel. And finally, Paul's child, in verse 4, my genuine child, Titus. Now, those are quite powerful things. These young believers from Crete, who've just got saved, they've been worshipping Zeus, they come from a totally debauched society. Who is this Apostle Paul? Exactly, do we have to do what he says? He's a little man, and he's been all over the Middle East, and you know, once he's gone, well, what do we do now? And he's writing this letter to say, there are credentials that are important, you understand. I have a charge from God, and Titus got saved under my preaching. He is my genuine child. So three things about Paul, credentials, charge, and child. Then we're going to go back through it again and look at three things about God. God's purpose, the faith of God's elect and acknowledging the truth. God's promise, verse 2, before the world began. And God's program, because that promise that was given before the world began has now been manifested in verse 3 through the preaching of the word. So God's purpose, God's promise, and God's program. So with those 6 points in view, let's start at the beginning and look at Paul's credentials. Look at verse 1, please. Paul, a servant of God, number 1, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, number 2. So that's how he sets himself out. That's the credentials. He's a servant and he's an apostle. Paul never refers to himself as a servant of God anywhere else in the New Testament. That exact expression, slave of God. He calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, but only here, a slave of God. You say, well, is it slave or is it servant? Well, it's a Greek word called doulos. And there's a lot of debate among translators whether you should translate it slave or servant. A lot of people think diakonos is the word for servant or minister. Doulos is definitely a slave and we should use the word slave. And other people say, yeah, but as soon as you use the word slave, it sounds like, you know, all the memories of racism and harsh, cruel master-servant treatment. And we don't want to use the word slave. So in the Newbery margin, it calls it a bond servant. But it's definitely the idea of someone who is completely owned by their master. Now, all believers are referred to in the New Testament with this word, doulos. We are all slaves. We used to be slaves to unrighteousness. Now we're slaves to God. Romans chapter 6. We are all the Lord's slaves. But it's not the idea of human slavery as in harsh treatment and not paying people the just wage and so on and so forth. It's the idea of ownership and a person that is solely committed to another. Now, when we got saved, what happened was this. We transferred from the slavery of sin to the slavery of Christ. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. Now, in the world, the idea of freedom is defined as I get to do whatever I want to do. That is the quickest way to slavery that ever was invented. Because if an unsaved, unregenerate man or woman in Chalfont St. Peter gets up in the morning and says, I'm going to do whatever I want to do and I will be free, that won't last long because within them is the Adamic nature and doing whatever they want to do will lead them straight into sin, and the unfettered giving of oneself to sin leads to total and absolute destruction. Freedom is not the ability to be able to do whatever I want to do. Freedom is the ability to do what I ought to do. And what I ought to do is to serve and glorify my Creator. So we are slaves of God. We're not our own. And like the Apostle Paul, we serve a risen Saviour. But notice this nice combination. On the one hand, he's a slave. On the other hand, he's an apostle. So you think of someone who's a slave as being under authority. But you think of an apostle as someone who's being in authority over others. And so he was. He had the authority of an apostle. He could speak with apostolic authority. Now, I think Bob mentioned this last week in 2 Corinthians 11, that an apostle is someone who's sent. But he made the point, and it's worth reiterating, that it doesn't simply mean someone who's sent. If I send my 12-year-old child down to the shop to go and buy a pint of milk, he's sent. But he's not really doing anything special. The idea of an apostle is more a sent one who has authority. So let's say we would use in our contemporary culture, we would talk about an ambassador. So let's say you were going to meet the ambassador from the Ukraine. He doesn't live here. He's not got a British passport. He's just got a permit to be here. He's in the embassy down in London. But when you talk to the ambassador from Ukraine, he's speaking with the authority of President Zelensky. In other words, he's a delegate from Ukraine. Now, when you think of an apostle, that's what you're thinking of. You're not just thinking of someone who's on an errand. You're thinking of someone who's been sent by God and has the authority of God. And I liked what Bob said last week, and I agree with it 100%. There only ever were 12 apostles. One died and was replaced, and Paul is an extra one. And he actually talks about himself as not even fit to be an apostle. He always wondered that he was an apostle, but he was called as one out of due time. When Judas hung himself, he was replaced by Matthias. You remember that? Acts chapter 1. When James was beheaded in Acts 12, he wasn't replaced. Why wasn't James replaced? Because there's no such thing as apostolic succession. The numbers were topped back up to 12 at the start of the church age, but they're not topped up indefinitely. There were only 12, and there only ever will be 12. We know that Paul's a 13th. There are 12 apostles of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. That means that the Roman Catholic idea that the Pope, the present Pope, is the apostolic successor of Peter is wrong. The Mormons believe in apostles. The Pentecostals, some of them believe in apostles. All of that is completely unbiblical. But Paul was definitely a sent one, an apostle, an ambassador carrying the authority of the one who sent him. Now, his credentials. Secondly, Paul's charge. Look at verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Let me read to you a version of that. Let me read the ESV version of that. And at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. Now, just before we move on, do you notice that expression, God our Saviour? Isn't that a beautiful expression? The word Saviour occurs in Titus more times than any other New Testament book, which is quite staggering. You think of how many New Testament books there are and how big some of them are. Titus has a claim to fame that twice in each chapter, Paul mentions the word Saviour. We used to sing in Sunday school years ago, S-A-V-I-O-U-R, we want you all to know. It's a beautiful word, Saviour. This is a evangelical epistle. But what did God our Saviour commit to Paul? The preaching. The preaching. Greek word is kerugma. Sometimes it can be the act of preaching, sometimes it can be the content of preaching. You say, when did this happen? When was this preaching committed to Paul? Answers on a postcard. When Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9, God sent him to a man called Ananias. And before he got there, Paul said to Ananias these words: Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to do what? To bear my name before the Gentiles. Right at the moment of his conversion, he was chosen and commissioned with this unique job. He tells his testimony in Acts 26, and he looks back to when he got saved, and he says this: God appeared to me for this purpose, to make me a minister and a witness. You say, well, sure, how's that any different to me? Aren't I supposed to be a witness? Don't I preach the gospel? Don't I tell my colleagues at work? So what's so special about Paul being committed? Well, if you go back to the beginning, you've got a total continent, Europe, unevangelized. There are Jews, there are Gentiles. And what God did was this: he picked one man to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and another man to be apostle of the Jews. Apostle of the circumcision, apostle of the uncircumcision. And although many others preached to Jews and many others preached to Gentiles, these men in particular were chosen to pioneer that work. And so the apostle Paul, of all people, Rabbi Paul of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, he's given the job of being the apostle to the Gentiles, even as Peter was the apostle to the Jews. So this particular trust that Paul carried out in those years where he burnt himself out in the Roman Empire, going from town to town, from city to city, opening up the gospel, this was the commission. And so the people in Crete don't just look at Paul as some sort of regular 5'8" who's just come in here on holiday and is giving us a little word at the end of the breaking of bread. They look at this man as someone who was sent by God to bring the gospel to Crete. And you look around Crete and everybody that's saved and all the assemblies, you think, this is because of this man. This man who's been sent from God, who's been commissioned. And so we need to listen to what he is saying. There's a guy who's not saved. He's called Tom Holland. You can catch him on YouTube. Easily look him up on the internet. He's written a book recently called Dominion, big thick book, and I have taken the time to read it. He basically takes up in this book the impact of Christianity over the last 2,000 years of Western history. And I watched a clip of him being interviewed on Premier Radio's, I think it's called Unbelievable or something, some sort of podcast that they do. And N.T. Wright was on one side, who's author of books about the Apostle Paul. And this guy, Tom Holland, who's not saved, he's a Darwinian and so on, he's on the other side. However, Tom Holland made the point that growing up as a child, he was much more attracted to sort of myths and legends and gods and Vikings and Homer's Iliad and all this kind of stuff. He thought this was a very exciting kind of a world. Whereas the Christian world in which he was brought up, going to church and Sunday school and saying the Lord's Prayer, that was just boring. It was much more interesting in the old days. So then he grew up and started studying the old days. And he started studying the kind of world of the ancient Greeks and the world of the ancient Romans. And he describes how cruel that world was, how unpredictable that world was, how immoral that world was. And he began, as he got older, to think, actually, I don't like that world. I'm alien to that world. I'd much rather the Christian world. And then he thought to himself, so how did this change come about? How did we go from a world of just rampant immorality and utter and absolute slavery, cruelty, and all? How do we go from that to this world where we're nice to our neighbors and we believe in international law and human rights? He says it's because of Paul. This guy's not saved. He says it's because of Paul. He writes a few epistles 2,000 years ago, And he describes Paul's epistles as a depth charge underneath ancient pagan culture. And 1,000 years later, the ripples are still being felt. And he talks about the Reformation being yet another ripple from the original depth charge placed by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's gospel utterly transformed the whole of Western society. And we sit here in relative peace. We expect a level of law and rights and behavior. We expect our politicians to behave in ways that never would have been dreamt of the Caesars. Why? Because the teachings of the New Testament, the teachings of the Apostle Paul, this message of free salvation through the cross to Jew and Gentile, who all become one in Christ, this was a remarkable message and a message which Paul brought to the transformation of Western society. So his credentials and his charge. Why listen to Titus? Because he's delegated by none other than the Apostle Paul, who has an apostolic commandment from God. Now finally, Paul's child. Verse 4, to Titus, my genuine child. King James, mine own son. In the margin, my genuine child. You say, what do you mean by genuine? Well, there was a lot of people running around the assemblies in those days that were not genuine. They're described later on in the epistle, and we will get to them in due course. They were false teachers. Not Titus. He's genuine. And he's a child. This is the word, Greek word technion. And it's the difference between a son and a child in the New Testament is the child puts the prominence on the idea of birth, whereas a son is the idea of dignity and status. That's why the Lord Jesus is never called the child of God. He's called the Son of God because he has the dignity and status and equality of the Son. But he was never born to be who he was. He was eternally the Son, so he's never called the child of God. Because Paul calls Titus my genuine child, that is the proof that Titus was saved through the Apostle Paul's preaching. And both Timothy and Titus were saved through the Apostle Paul. That in itself gave Paul a lot of legitimacy through those men. Someone would say to Titus, and who are you? Well, number one, I've been saved, the Apostle Paul. And number two, I have a commission from the Apostle Paul. And those two things would establish some credibility there in Crete. So Paul's credentials, Paul's charge, and Paul's titles. Now, Paul's child. Let's move on to the three things about God. We've had the three things about Paul. Let me give you a few minutes on three things about God. Number one, God's purpose. Number two, God's promise. And number three, God's program. So let's go back to verse one. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, what for? Why do we need this man, this apostle Paul? What was God's purpose in saving him on the Damascus Road? Well, says the apostle Paul, it's for the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now, this according to I don't want to get complicated here, but there's a little Greek preposition called kata, and it occurs four times in this chapter. And depending on whether it's followed by the accusative or the genitive, it has a different aspect. Here, it's always the idea of something that's according to, suited to, matched to. So what Paul is saying is this: my servanthood and my apostleship is suited to the task of building up the faith of God's elect and imparting the truth to them. Now, when you get the word faith in the New Testament, you have to immediately ask yourself, is this one of three things? Is it the faith, i.e. is it the whole of the New Testament, the faith, the deposit of truth, objective, the faith? Or Could it be saving faith? Is it referring to that moment when I first trusted in Christ, saving faith, subject? Or is it that daily faith as in that ongoing trust, that faith which needs to grow, what you might call a living faith? Well, I take it in this, well, not everybody will agree with this, you look up different commentators, you'll get different results. I take it that this is the living faith. In other words, the Apostle Paul's apostleship was so that the saints, God's elect, those who are saved, will grow in their faith. Let me quote you three commentators who will say that. John Riddle, this is a reference to the strengthening of the faith of God's elect. John Stott, to foster or nurture the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Philip Towner in the NICNT, the elect is not a futuristic reference to all who will come to faith, but rather corresponding to a biblical use is a reference to those who have already done so. And Paul's responsibility as an apostle includes ensuring the vitality of the belief of the people of God. Paul traipses from town to town, from city to city. He's not only seeing people saved, but he goes back. Let us go back around the churches, he says, to his fellow laborers, to confirm the saints, to strengthen the saints, to build up the saints. And that was part of the commission and the reason why he was called to be an apostle. The faith of God's elect, and number two, the acknowledging of the truth which is according to godliness. Now, this is where he first hits on his theme. I'm interested in building up the faith of the saints, and I want them to acknowledge the truth which is according to godliness. You can tell whether something is, you can partly tell whether something is true by the fruits that come from it. If the kind of ministry that is given is fitting to and promoting of godliness, you can see the authenticity of that teaching. But if the kind of teaching that you give allows believers to think, oh, I don't need to worry about holiness, I don't need to worry about righteousness, and that's what the teachers that were coming in falsely were saying, it was a kind of antinomian idea. Oh, you're saved, it's the grace of God, you can live as you like. Immediately given a suspect idea to what they were teaching. No, says Paul, I was commissioned to strengthen people's faith, and so that they would acknowledge truth which fits hand in glove with godliness. So God's purpose, first of all, verse 2, God's promise. This is a beautiful verse. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. In hope is literally on hope. It's the Greek preposition epi, upon hope. So what he's saying is this. I've been called as a servant. I've been called an apostle. I'm out to see the saints built up in their faith. I'm out to see them acknowledge the truth, to live godly lives. And what is all this based on? What's the foundation of all this? The foundation is the hope of eternal life. Now, we need to say two things. Hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking. Hope is that confident assurance that it is so. Eternal life in this context is not just what I get when I'm saved. It's not something in the past. This is the big, wide aspect of eternal life, which includes our eternal future with Christ in glory. You say, okay, so this hope of eternal life, how can I be sure about this? This hope of eternal life comes from a God that cannot lie. Now, in the King James, that looks like a verb, doesn't it? But it's not a verb. It's actually the non-lying God. It's got an A on the front to negate it. And we mentioned this when we first spoke on Titus. The Cretans were always liars. They worshipped a god, Zeus, that told lies. Their whole society was corrupt. Now, says the Apostle Paul, you see, this gospel that you believed, it comes from a God who cannot lie. I know some translations say a God who does not lie. I think that's a bit weaker and a bit washier. He cannot. He's the non-lying God. You say, what is this promise? God promised eternal life before the world began. How does that work? Who did he promise it to? I wasn't alive back then. Well, if it's before the world began, no one was alive back then. What this means is this. The salvation that was worked out at the cross, the salvation that you received on the day that you got saved, was not a knee-jerk reaction to what happened in the Garden of Eden. It was something that was in the purpose of God even before the world began. Paul says as much in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, God has saved us. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, I know perhaps some of us are afraid of Calvinism and we don't like this idea of sovereignty and all the rest of it. I have no fear of that at all. This should comfort our hearts that before there was a world, God's purpose was to give eternal life to all those who believe in his Son. That thrills my soul. I don't want a God who has to do things in emergencies. A God who before there was a world knew everything and promised and purposed that those who trust his Son will be given eternal life, and that eternal life will eventually bring them to likeness to Christ, conformity to his Son, and this is all based upon the promise of a God who cannot lie. I tell you, if you were a Cretan and you lived in a society where you didn't know who your dad was and you didn't know who your mum was, and you could be picked up as a mercenary and taken off, you could have been killed in a moment's notice, you could have been raped in a moment's notice, life was uncertain, you would have been dead by 30 or 40 if you did well. An awful world of idolatry and immorality, and into the midst of this comes a message from a God who before ever I was born and before ever there was a world had a plan and had a purpose to give eternal life to all those who trust in his Son. And having trusted in his Son, I have an absolute assurance that all of this is true and all of this will lead to glory. Why? Because the God who gives it, he cannot lie. Now finally, not just God's purpose and God's promise, but God's program. God's program. Look at verse 3. So in verse 2, we're going way back to the beginning, before the world began. But now you come to verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. So there's a contrast here. Before the world began, verse 2, now in due times, or as some other translations call it, at the proper time. Let me ask you a question. Why didn't God reveal the Lord Jesus the day after Adam sinned? Why didn't God reveal the Lord Jesus to the children of Israel when they were in Egypt? Why didn't the Lord Jesus come at an earlier time? Why didn't the full-orbed gospel be revealed? The mystery, why wasn't it revealed? Why was it hidden in ages past? Well, says the Apostle Paul, it's been manifested at the proper time. That's what this means, in due times in verse 3. At the proper time. Now, this isn't the only verse in the New Testament that says this. We're familiar with 1 Timothy 2. A ransom for all to be testified in due time. We're familiar with Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in these last days he's spoken. We're familiar with Galatians chapter 4. We used to be in bondage to the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come. And so here we're learning this, that when the gospel was revealed, when Christ came, when the New Testament was given, when Paul and Peter went out with the gospel, this was a moment described as the proper time. I remember Jack Hunter used to preach on this and all about the roads and the Roman Empire and all the different providential things where the gospel was able to go. I don't know whether any of you remember that. I was looking up some commentaries on this and I found in Jameson, Fawcett and Brown a quote with which I'll finish. Listen to this. God does nothing prematurely, but foreseeing the end from the beginning, waits till all is ripe for the execution of his purpose. Had Christ come directly after the fall, the enormity and the deadly fruits of sin would not have been realized fully by man, so as to feel his desperate state and his need of a savior. Sin was fully developed. Man's inability to save himself by the obedience to the law, whether that of Moses or of conscience, was completely manifested. And all the prophecies of the various ages found their common center in this particular time. And providence, by various arrangements in the social and the political, as well as the moral world, fully prepared the way for the coming Redeemer. And it was essential to the honor of God's law to permit evil long before he revealed the full remedy. What Paul is saying is this. God is working in the island of Crete in a mighty way. And what has happened in Crete was planned before the world began. It's absolutely rock solid, based on a God that cannot lie. And you are at the very fulcrum of history, where God, having waited thousands of years through numbers of dispensations, has now got to the point where the full revelation has come. And you are swept up in the current of this moment in history, the proper time. Now, we often think about how we live at a great time and we're living in the age of grace and so on. And we can look back over 2,000 years of history and we can look at the church fathers and we can look at the Albigenses and the Waldensians and we can look at the Reformation and we can look at Wesley and Whitfield and Derby and we can look at all this and we can think, it's wonderful to be at. Imagine if you lived in Crete in AD 65. No Christianity, no gospel, no Sunday schools, no Bibles, no history of Christianity, just a history of idolatry and barbarism and immorality and broken families and drunkenness and debauchery and lies and into it all. At the proper time comes a message commissioned from the God of heaven through Paul and through Titus, and it transforms the lives of these people. Well, we'll get into exactly how it transforms the next time, because it transformed them when they gathered together as assemblies. It transformed their homes, and it transformed their very society as the gospel spread through that island. Man, may the Lord bless his word. Let's close with a word of prayer.